Benjamin Nugent wrote an opinion piece as part of a New York Times series on the art and craft of writing. This is what he wrote. When good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. For this reason, I wasn't able to read my own writing well. I couldn't tell whether something I had just written was good or bad, because I needed it to be good in order to feel sane. I lost the ability to cheerfully interrogate and question how much I liked what I had written, to see what was actually on the page rather than what I wanted to see or what I feared to see. So Benjamin Nugent admits that he had made the quality of his writing the measure of his worth. Have you ever been tempted to make something in your life the measure of your worth? When I was younger, I made my performance in sports the measure of my worth. If I did well at sports, I felt good about myself. If I didn't, I didn't. And then there was a time where I made my performance at school, in my studies, the measure of my worth. Another time when I made my performance in the corporate world, and later my performance in vocational Christian ministry, the measure of my worth. There are people who make money or their reputation, how others view them, as the measure of their worth. There are those who make their outward appearance or how they are doing in a relationship the measure of their worth. Have you ever been tempted to make something you do or something you have the measure of your worth? Getting an answer right there. Maybe you don't even know. Last Sunday, we began a new series called Faith and Work, connecting Sunday worship to Monday work. And we explored how we were made for work, that a perfect and good God works, and how we are made in God's image, and how when we work, we stand in for God, we represent God as we do God's work on earth, whether that work is primarily with our heads or our hands or a combination of both. Last Sunday, we also touched on the fact that because sin has infected our world, the radioactive fallout of sin causes work, though good in and of itself, to be hard. And so if we're working out in a literal field, getting our hands dirty, or working in a more symbolic field, in some kind of domain of work, we'll find that weeds sprout up and that thorns and thistles invade the work of our hands. We find that because sin has affected everything, including work, that work can be frustrating, at times heartbreaking. And to use the language of Scripture, we can experience our work as, quote, painful toil. When Adam and Eve turned away from God in the Garden of Eden, they were turning away from the source of all that is good, true, and beautiful. And as a result, we human beings began to experience an emotion that we had never felt before, shame. Shame in the presence of God, shame in the presence of ourselves, shame in the presence of other people. When you and I experience shame, say we're in a conversation and suddenly we feel overcome with shame, what does our body do? Our body curls in on itself. We try to become physically smaller. And sin and shame causes us to physically curl in on ourselves, to psychologically cave in on ourselves, to spiritually become self-absorbed. But when we encounter the living God and experience the Niagara Falls of God's love and grace, his forgiveness, his redemption, something inside us lifts and straightens. And we're able to make our work not just about us, but our work, whether it's primarily in the home or school as a student or in a company, whether it's paid or volunteer, an expression of worship to God as we say through our work, thank you. And we can also, with God's help, make work an opportunity for us to serve other people, to bring happiness into their lives. And when that happens, work becomes truly fulfilling. We're pursuing a theme right now here at 10th, as you may know if you've been around, called With God for Others. And when we live a life with God, we can do our work for others, for God and for others. Our text today comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Listen to God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus," meaning in his character, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then verses 22 to 24, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything." Now, some of you hear the word slaves like in the scripture like this. You think, oh, I really identify with that. I feel like a slave. I'm so busy, or my life is so hard. Others of you are bothered by the fact that the Bible would use slaves in a context like this. When you hear the word slave in the New Testament part of the Bible, don't imagine someone from Africa in the 18th century with chains around their wrists working in some plantation in the South. This is a different kind of slavery. In first century Rome, slavery was more like indentured servanthood. People would regularly, voluntarily enter into this kind of slavery or indentured servitude to further their economic and financial interests. They could work their way out of slavery. They could have their freedom bought by another. Slaves or indentured servants, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Let's pray. Living God, as we look at your word tonight, I want to echo the poem of John Donne, the great poet who prayed, "Take me to yourself, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free." And so, living God, take us to yourself, enthrall us with your love, and set us free. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue our series tonight, Faith and Work, we're going to see how sin does cause us to curl in on ourselves, to become self-absorbed, and to make work and pretty much everything else in our life all about us. But when we encounter the love of God, his forgiveness, and are healed of our shame, something inside us lifts and straightens, and we're able to use our everyday work not as a means of our personal advancement alone, but as a way to say, thank you, God. I will honor you through my work, and I will bring happiness and blessing to others. And when work isn't just about us, but it's for God and others, that's when it becomes much more fulfilling. In the book of Genesis, chapter 11, we read about how the people of the earth at that time decided to build what is now infamously known as the Tower of Babel. Someone in Babel had discovered a new technology for brick making and laying, which meant that they were going to be able to build a tower higher than had ever been built before. And the reason for their building? A tower of record height? Well, according to Genesis 11:4, the people of Babel said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Why? "So that we may make a name for ourselves, Otherwise, we will be scattered across the face of the whole earth. So why were the builders of the tower working? They wanted to make a name for themselves. Through this tower that would reach to the heavens, they wanted to achieve a sense of significance, a sense of specialness, an aura of success. They wanted to win the respect and love of others. And millennia later, not much has changed, because we can make work all about us as a way for us to achieve a feeling of significance, specialness, an aura of success, a way to win respect and love. And if we feel like something inside us is missing, that there is a lack somewhere here, we are much more likely to pursue work as a path to achieve a sense of worth, uniqueness, and security. But the pursuit of work as a way to make a name for ourselves is vain in both senses of the word. It's vain because it's self-absorbed, but it's also vain because it's something that cannot be done. As I said in the series, Survival Habits of the Soul, our sense of being enough is not something that we achieve. It's something we receive. It's not something that we grasp. It's something that we're gifted with. It's not something that we can create. It's something that is conferred upon us by another. And this is why Revelation 2:17 is such a hopeful verse. Because God says to us, to the one who overcomes, meaning to the one who has met Jesus Christ and has experienced the forgiveness of their sins, to the one who has been redeemed, I will give to that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Your sense of enoughness will come when you invite God to name you, to tell you who you are. And you cannot do that on your own. I was recently talking to a friend of mine. She is talented, attractive, and articulate, a leader in her field. And she was telling me that she has this big speech that she's needing to give in a couple of weeks. And she confided that she has a, quote, irrational fear of public speaking. And I responded by saying, there's nothing irrational at all about your fear. There are lots of reasons to be afraid of public speaking. That wasn't very comforting. I try to lighten the tone a little bit by saying, you know, the comedian Jerry Seinfeld, he makes the observation that the surveys show that people actually fear public speaking more than death. You've heard this, right? So if you're at a funeral, you'd rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. How can that be? But I want to turn the attention to you. I want you to imagine that you have never given a speech in your life. And in about a week's time, you're going to have to give an important speech to a few hundred people. So you prepare, the day arrives, and you deliver your speech. And when you're done, you feel, well, that was pretty good. I'm a decent speaker, if I may say so myself. But as you hit the rewind button in your memory and you re-experience the speech in your mind's eye, you notice that as you are speaking, while no one is frowning at you, no one is smiling either. Everyone, hundreds of people, are just completely deadpan. And afterwards, you recall that no one says anything to you except two people who feel compelled to correct a couple of your factual errors. But aside from that, no feedback whatsoever. It's going to be psychologically impossible for you as a first-time speaker with no feedback to conclude that you really are a good speaker. That sense of being good needs to come from someone other than yourself. Or let's say you've been practicing violin for a while, but you've never played your violin in front of people, and so you organize a little recital. It's your first time going public. You play your piece or two or three, and after you're done, people don't boo you, but there's just total silence, not even a polite Vancouver smattering of applause, nothing. There's no way, psychologically speaking, that you can conclude that you are a gifted violinist, because that has to come from someone other than you. And when it comes to your sense of being enough, being good enough, that is not something that you can create on your own. It has to be conferred upon you by another person. Maybe by a parent, a father, or a mother, if you respect them. But if you don't respect them, or if it's not in their nature to name you, to affirm you like that, it's got to come from someone you respect and someone you identify with. Because your sense of being enough is not something that you can achieve. It's something that you receive as gift. And so this is why Revelation 2:17 is so powerful. Because God says, when you come to him, he will give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to you. And it's as you come to God and invite him to name you and to tell you who you are. And out of that relationship with the one who loves you, the greatest being in the universe, you receive your sense of significance and specialness and uniqueness and belovedness. There's something about that that will heal you and free you and cause you to be less curled in on yourself. Something about that that will cause you to lift and straighten and thus be able to offer the work of your hands and the work of your heart to God as an act of worship, as a way of saying thank you, and to offer your work as a way to bless and bring happiness to other people. And when you do that, it's then, when the focus is off of you, that work becomes truly fulfilling. Work really can become, with God's help, an act of worship. Julie Canlis has written a wonderful little book called A Theology of the Ordinary. And in this book, she writes these words, quote, "In Moses' ancient world of Mesopotamia, the fundamental building blocks of storytelling occurred in 6 days. What was always built in 6 days? Temples. When Moses began numbering the days of creation, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, people sat up. They knew exactly what was going on. God is building a temple. In the Genesis account, God is pictured as a temple builder who is constructing his house. But here's a twist. What is God's temple? Where is his majesty, his presence, his sacred dwelling? The temple is the earth. The earth now takes on supreme significance as the place to worship God. Ordinary life on earth, including our everyday work, now becomes worship. And this is why the early rabbis taught that Adam was the priest of creation. That Adam was the gardener of creation. That Adam and Eve were tasked by God to tend to the cosmic temple, which is the whole earth. And this means that if the cosmic temple is the whole earth, then your ordinary activity and mine, our work, whether it's in the home, at school, at a company, paid or volunteer, is worship because it's happening in the temple of the earth. The Hebrew word for work and worship is the same. It's avodah.
And the word avodah in the Hebrew scriptures can be used to describe the back-breaking labor of building bricks. But it can also be used to describe how Solomon led his priests, instructed them so that they would lead the people of God in worship. Saint Benedict in the 6th century, he was the abbot, the leader of a monastery, taught his monks that if they engaged in a simple habit of prayer, didn't have to be heroic, but a simple rhythm of prayer, then their everyday work in the fields was prayer. During our series, Survival Habits of the Soul, we discussed simple spiritual practices like meditation or prayers of gratitude or Sabbath keeping. And when we engage in these simple habits, then our everyday work becomes prayer. Danielle Strickland is a dynamo of a Christian leader from Edmonton. And she begins her days with a prayer using her body that expresses her intention to be a person of surrender, generosity, and on mission. And so this is how she prays. She begins in a kind of fighting stance like this. And she prays, "Lord, I confess that my natural posture is to fight for myself and to defend myself." And then she turns her hands like this, raises them above her head, and says, "But today I choose a posture of surrender. My life is not my own. I need you." And then Danielle puts her hands like this in two fists, and says, "Lord, I confess that my natural posture is to take and to keep, but I choose today with your help to live with a posture of generosity." And she opens her hands upward like this. And she says, "I will freely receive what I need from heaven, and then I will keep my hands open, and I will freely give from what I have received to the world." And then Danielle crosses her arms over her chest like this, and she prays, "Lord, I confess that my natural posture is to be a spectator, to critique, and to say, that's not my problem. I choose today a posture of living on mission." And she opens her hands like this, her arms, as an embrace, and says, "I will move toward the lost, the least and the last, and I will say, you are welcome." This prayer might be helpful for some of us. And so, can you do this? Is this natural for you? Maybe not. I grew up in a kind of rough suburb of Vancouver, so this is very natural for me as a younger person. If it's not, this may be a good posture for you occasionally. So can you do this? All of you, this will be a way to remember the prayer. So can you fight? That's the question. All right. So Danielle begins like this. She says, "My natural posture is to fight for myself and defend myself." And then she goes like this. Can you do this? "I choose today a posture of surrender. My life is not my own. I need your help." And then Danielle says, "My natural posture is this." Can you do this? Can you make two fists and put them in front of you? "My natural posture is to take and to keep. But I choose this day a posture of generosity." Can you open your hands like this? Jay's given you lots of practice at the end of service if you've been around to do this one. "I will freely receive what I need from heaven, and I will keep my hands open and freely give from what I have received to the world." And then Danielle prays, "And Lord, my natural posture is this." Can you do this? Cross your arms over yourself. "My natural posture is to be a spectator, to critique, to say, that's not my problem, but I choose this day to live with a posture of being on mission." Can you do this as an embrace? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to turn and hug each other now. Some of you would love that. Others of you would be weirded out by hugging a stranger, so don't worry about that, okay? "I choose this day a posture of embrace, and I will move toward the lost, the least, and the last, and say, you are welcome." Simple prayer that helps her remember her intentions before God for the day. And when we engage in a simple rhythm of prayer, then our everyday work, whether at home, school, or at a company, becomes worship. Now, technically, if the earth is God's temple, then everything we do here is worship. But without a simple rhythm of prayer, we don't experience it as worship. We have a simple rhythm of prayer, and it changes everything. It changes the way we experience our work. So, for example, there was a person named Brother Lawrence. He was a lowly kitchen assistant in a French monastery in the 17th century. Never wrote a book, but he had a few conversations with someone who jotted down his remarks, and they became the basis of the classic spiritual work, The Practice of the Presence of God. So Brother Lawrence didn't write, but he spoke these words to someone who wrote them down. Brother Lawrence said, "We can do little things for God. I can turn the cake that is frying on the pan for love of him. And that done, if there is nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him who has given me grace to work. And afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God." Even the most menial work can become worship if we pray. This morning, I don't know when it was. It might have been around 2 a.m. or 2:30 a.m. Our dog had a, quote, accident in our living room, which I cleaned up early this morning. I won't go into the details. I wasn't cleaning it up as, you know, for the love of God. It just wasn't on my mind. It should have been since I was preaching, you know, slated to preach later in the morning. But it just eluded me. But I say this, even if your work feels kind of mucky or yucky, maybe you change a lot of diapers or something like that, as was true for Brother Lawrence, if you have a simple rhythm of prayer, even that can become worship. And if your work begins to feel like worship, it will absolutely change the way you work. When I was a graduate school student just north of Boston, one spring, I was applying for a summer job as an adjunct faculty member at one of the local Boston colleges. So I'm in this interview, and the academic dean and I are talking, and it sort of naturally comes up that I'm a Christian. And so the academic dean pauses and says, "You know, I'm part of this yacht club. I'm a member, and we hired a devout Christian to clean the clubhouse. And one night, I had forgotten something at the clubhouse, so I returned. It was around midnight, and I saw this guy we had hired, this devout Christian, on his hands and knees, scrubbing the floor so conscientiously and so joyfully. He was going to make sure that every square inch of the floor was going to gleam." He said, "He's a devout Christian. You're a Christian. By chance, do you know him?" I'm like, "No, I can't say I do." And then I interjected. I said, I don't know him, but I can tell you this. If he was really committed to God, he wasn't working for the yacht club. He wasn't working for you, Mr. Dean. He was working for God. And so you got great work from him as a result. When I began to work for a large corporation in Tokyo, I was a Christian. But honestly, as I think back, I began my work there at Sony, and it was pretty much all about me, about my personal development, my professional and financial advancement. And somewhere along the way, my perspective shifted. I can't remember what caused it, but I thought, I need to see my work as an act of worship to God. So I began to take Sabbath once a week. I tried to put some boundaries on my work. It's really hard, as you may know, in a very workaholic culture like Tokyo. But as I began to see my work as worship, the quality of my work improved. And as I was leaving the company, my youngest sister came to visit me. And she met with my manager. And my manager didn't say this to me directly, but he said it to my youngest sister. And then my youngest sister passed on his words to me. And she said, "Your manager said to me about you that you are the best person in the department, the best worker." I said to my sister, "No, that's not true. This person over here is better. That person is better. You know, I've been overrated pretty much all my life." As my sister, you would know that. I didn't say this, but I could have said this. I'm not the best person here in the department. But because I have sought to do my work for God and not just for the company, I have done better work than I would have otherwise. And when you do your work for God and not for the company primarily, it doesn't mean that you're going to be the best of all time, but it does mean that you will be better than you otherwise would have been. And your work will feel sacred, even if it's very menial in and of itself. I love working in the corporate world. I love my work here at 10th, working for the church. I can honestly say I am fully behind our mission. But I don't want to get too attached either in a negative sort of way. And so as some of you know, every year when the board facilitates my evaluation, I say I will volunteer my resignation if it's in the best interest of the community, because I don't want my work to be mainly about me, but about the larger community. So let's do what's best for the community. Just ask me and I'll, without any hesitation, tender my resignation and step down. When I feel that my heart becomes too attached to a project, some aspect of work, I find myself praying the prayer of John Wesley, the covenant prayer, which I have memorized. I just echo it. And I'm going to use the old English. Wesley prays, and I pray after him. I am no longer mine, but thine. Put me to what thou will. Rank me with whom thou will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Amen. I want to do my best, but I want to do it with open hands. So it's not about me, but it's offered to God and to others. Work is such a great gift, though it can be very hard. Sin and shame causes us to curve in on ourselves and to make it all about us. What is the answer? The answer is not to work feverishly 70 or 80 hour weeks back to back, trying to make a name for ourselves. We can't do that. And the irony is, the harder we try to make a name for ourselves, the smaller we become in the most important categories. Our soul and our spirit actually shrink. What is the answer? The answer is to let the living God give us our name, to tell us who we are, because we cannot achieve our sense of being enough. We need to receive it. And we can receive our significance and our sense of specialness and uniqueness and worth and belovedness from the God who made us and died for us and rose again for us and adopts us into his family. And when that happens, we can offer our work back to God in worship as a way to say thank you, and to other people as a way to bring happiness and blessing to their existence. And one person who really got this was the amazing jazz musician, John Coltrane. He composed and performed a piece called A Love Supreme. I'm going to read something that he wrote in his liner notes, but before I do, I just want to have a short section of A Love Supreme played. So if you can just go ahead. So Love Supreme, and so John Coltrane writes in the liner notes to his album, during the year 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God. This album is a humble offering to him, an attempt to say, thank you, God, through our work, even as we do in our hearts and with our tongues. May he, that is God, help and strengthen all men and women in every good endeavor. Let's pray together. Like John Coltrane, would you like God to give you a spiritual awakening? Would you like God to forgive your sins, to heal your shame, to name you, to tell you who you really are in his eyes, and out of that, to give you your sense of specialness and significance and security? All this is possible because he came for you and Jesus Christ died for you so that you might be forgiven and given a new life, a resurrected life, a life back from the dead. And so if you want right now, you can say, living God, name me. Tell me who I am. And as God names you and tells you who you are, I want you to know that through your work, your everyday, ordinary work, you can say with John Coltrane, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And like John Coltrane, you can make others happy through the music of your life and your work. And that is the recipe of a truly great and fulfilling life. May it be so. All praise to God. Amen.